This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So we love distinctions. We love distinctions. It's incredible when we see something that's set apart from the norm. And I learned this growing up. I learned to drive not in a tiny city like Hutchinson, but I loved to drive in the hardened streets of St. Louis, Missouri. As a 16-year-old, I mean, even pulling out of my driveway, we'd come out of the subdivision and I had to cross, you know, five lanes of traffic to drive to church and only had two accidents there. So, I mean, it worked. I mean, learning, it was a school of hard knocks. But what I learned about the distinction and how we love it is I would be driving, I lived at home all through college, and so I had a 30-minute commute down the busiest rush hour traffic to get to school every morning. And it was amazing to me that we could be going down the road at a nice pace, and there would be signal lights, you know, 12 lanes over of a car on the side of the road with a flat tire, but everybody on the other side of the highway would lock up their brakes to take a look and see what was going on. Because we love distinction. We just want to, oh, what's going on over there? And so making sure we don't hit the person in front of us, we're all locking up our brakes to see this distinction, to see this spectacle that's happening over there. And we're no different. Even here in Hutchinson, if a new restaurant opens up, the word quickly gets on the street like, you need to go eat there, it's pretty good. Because we love distinction. We're tired of eating at wherever you eat. We want different restaurants. We love distinction. And so I wonder what you would think if we talked about the church being distinct. What makes the church distinct? What's the answer you would give if I said, what makes the church distinct? Now, some of you right out of the gate would say, well, it's love. Because Jesus said that. It's by our love that the world would know that we're his disciples. That's true. Or you might go to a list of Acts 2, like a distinction of the church is a devotion to teaching, a breaking of bread, a fellowship, prayers, meeting needs. But if we're looking for how the church is distinct in the book of Ephesians, we've already seen some fantastic glories that have set us apart as God's people. Like we opened up the book looking at God's salvation plan, which has come to us in Jesus, that God initiates the salvation plan. He actually executes it, and then he invites us into this to respond. Now, that was pretty amazing. That makes us distinct because of all that God's done to save us. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. And then the last 2 weeks, Luke's been helping us see this distinction that comes where we're kind of exuding the glory of God in a unique way in the church. So as the church, our existence, this is what Paul said in Ephesians 3, our existence itself is a mystery. And in our existence, we're showcasing the radiant brilliance of all that God is as we are members of the same body and partaking of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was what chapter 3, verse 6 said. In Jesus, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So God doesn't dwell like out there. God dwells with us. His people, that's 2:22, by his Spirit, this is where he is. So God is showing off and putting us together as a people. He's showing off to the world, like, look at this, you're not gonna believe this. I'm putting all these people together in the church. This is an amazing thing. And I love the vision for growth that we saw last week, that because this is God's design and because this great picture of what he's done, we actually step into that. We step into that life together. We step into the church. We live there, and we need each other there to grow together. We can't be the church as a secluded individual. We need others. So I hope you're feeling what is evident in the book of Ephesians so far, that loving Jesus means loving his bride, the church. This is how it works. You can't say, I love Jesus, and say, like, the church gets a middle finger or something. You can't do that because it's his bride. This is the one place on earth where his radiant glory is showcased for the world. And it's not just this place, it's this gathering of us. His people is the one place on earth where this is showcased to the world. This plan rooted in the church isn't some optional plan for those who want an asterisk next to their Christian lives. Being saved as God's people and put together in his body is the work of God. This is what he's done. So today in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to explore God's sanctification plan. So sanctification is a big theological word that some of you in this room are like, this is so easy, I can't believe you actually have to explain this. And then there's others in this room who are saying, sancta what? And that's okay. So we're all here, we're a family, and we're here for each other. Sanctification is a big theological word that means to be made holy, to be set apart, or to be distinct. Like that car accident with the lights flashing 12 lanes away, being like, how are we set apart? How are we distinct? How are we sanctified? How are we made holy in the church? How do we as individuals and as a saved corporate people demonstrate that we are set apart for God? Or another way we could say it is, how does Christ pop in our life together? So as we live life together, how does he pop? We're kind of like, you know, popcorn kernels. And then God does something amazing by his Spirit through his Son from the Father's heart. And we pop. And there's something distinct about us. What is that? I like to think of our life as a picture that Jesus gave us, that we're a city on a hill that illuminates the world. We're showcasing him to the world, that the world should be able to look at us and say, oh, that's what God is like. That's what his glory is like. That's how he is. And what rays of Christ's glory do they get from us? Now, on one level, we may have as many different actions for this as we do people in the room, but how does Ephesians 4 and 5 answer that question? That's what we're trying to answer today. How does Ephesians 4 and 5 say that we demonstrate that we're set apart? What does this look like? So we're in for kind of a treat because God's not leaving it to mystery. God's not saying, you'll never figure this out, so good luck, keep trying. He's made it very clear as to what it looks like for us to be set apart and distinct. Now, I want to say this at the outset too. If you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you aren't, then you aren't a part of this corporate people that he's saved. This message is going to inform the life change that his people are invited into. Okay, so sometimes we get the cart before the horse. There are plenty of practicalities for life in these verses, no doubt. But they're going to be primarily impossible for you to live without, as one writer called it, the expulsive power of a new affection within you. You can't read Ephesians 4 and 5 and say, well, I'm going to go out here and do that without Christ living inside you, without his Spirit. And Paul's going to make that clear for us right at the start. So you need the change that Jesus brings into lives, which has been unpacked for us in chapters 1, 2, and 3, this change that Jesus brings. You need that to get this. So don't hear me inviting you into religious activity today just for the sake of religious activity. I'm not telling you to do these things. I'm inviting you into a way of life that is consistent with Jesus and the people that he's changing. And that's different. Some of you are going to hear me say some things and they're going to sound pretty heavy because God's word is heavier. And you're going to think, man, what's his problem? The reality is when Jesus changes us, like he actually changes us. Like he actually does a work that affects us. So I want you to look to him for strength. Don't look to the scriptures. Don't look to me. Don't look deep within. Look to Jesus to live this way. There's going to be things in here that are going to, you're going to throw up your hands and say, it's impossible. No one can live this way. I get it. Jesus can. Jesus can. So join me as we see two ways we walk as a city on a hill, or two ways that we walk that show Christ to the world. And let me just read through the end of chapter 4. We'll stop there. I'll say, this is God's word, thanks be to God, and then we'll read chapter 5 later. So Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Let me read that. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming you've heard him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Ouch. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two ways that we walk as a city on a hill. And the first way that we walk, consistent with these verses here at the end of chapter 4, is we walk in the new way of life together. We walk in a new way of life together. You notice the intentional way that I've worded this point. It's not just you walk, but we walk in this way of life together. We walk in a new way of life together. These verses are all about ensuring that we walk in a way that showcases Jesus. We're walking in a way that showcases him. Paul contrasts this by saying that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, this walking as the Gentiles do is short speak for those who aren't a part of God's people. Now, we know that as Gentiles, we've come to believe and God's roped us in and we are part of God's people now. But when Paul's writing this to the church, as the Gentiles do, is speaking like those who don't have God. That's what he's wanting us to see. So how do people without God walk? Well, Paul explains that for us as if we need a clue. Most of us know how people who don't have a relationship with God walk. They walk in the futility or the emptiness of their minds. Futility is kind of the same word that we use in Ecclesiastes. Remember that comes up all the time? It's vanity of vanities. It's meaningless. It's a vapor. So in the futility, in the emptiness of their minds, that's how they walk. With darkened understanding, alienated from God out of their ignorance and their hard hearts. They've become callous. They go after whatever they want. In sensuality, greed, and impurity. So the way we think affects the way we live. And Paul rehearses the past lives of these believers so that the church in Ephesus, and so people like us, can see how liberating it is that we have now come to know Jesus. This is not how we operate anymore. We're not darkened in our understanding. We're not operating out of the futility of our minds. We're not ignorant, not full of ignorance. We don't have hard hearts. We don't have callous hearts. We're not practicing every kind of sensuality, greedy, and a bit of impurity. That's not how we learned Christ. Christ changes us. It's different. So now that we've come to know him, do you see that in verse 20? Now that you've come to know him, this is not the way you learned Christ, exclamation point. Thank you, Paul. That's not the way we learned Christ. Hearing and being taught in him means that we put off the old life, the old manners of life, corrupt with their deceitful desires. Deceitful desires, do you get that? Like, there's things that we want to do, but they're not right now that we know Christ. They're deceiving us into thinking that that's the right way to live, but those aren't consistent with what we know in Christ. And we're now being renewed in the spirit of our minds. We've put on a new self that restores that image of God into us. We were created for in true righteousness and holiness. We're really living for him now because we are in Christ and everything has changed. So these opening verses show us that coming to Christ proved decisive for us. It proved decisive for that church in Ephesus, and it proves decisive for us. One writer talking about this reminds us that this reflects the biblical tension of what theologians refer to as the already and the not yet. This is the dual truth that because of our union with Christ, we are a new creation or a new self. That's the already. That's what we experience right now. We are new creations. And at the same time, because we're not yet perfected, we're not like fully there, we haven't fully arrived, there's still like some work to do. There's a not yet. We must continually seek to be renewed by forsaking the old self and embracing the new. Therefore, our renewed thinking must always lead to godly living. We put off the old self and put on the new. We simultaneously forsake sin and seek holiness. So the new way we live then is all Christ. It's all him. Our lives have changed. Now, sometimes talking about this, we miss that important step of being in Christ. And we try to say, well, this new life you have is all holiness. Well, that's true. But if you're trying to pursue holiness apart from Christ, you get religion. So anybody that's telling you you should do this or that, if Christ isn't at the center, it just makes for a good religion. It's not the way we learned Christ. It's not the way we learned him. And because of this new way of life, we go one step further in verses 25 and 32. You might say, well, what does that look like? Can we just get real practical? You're sounding really, like, boring. Just talking all this heady stuff about Christ and new self and whatever. Great. Verses 25 to 32 make it real clear for us what it looks like to learn Christ and live. How we walk in a new way of life together. It's not only a life that's all Christ, but a life that like being in Christ means we live differently. So look at that in verse 25. We speak truthfully to one another because we're members of one another in Christ. We don't just speak truthfully because we're good, honest people. We speak truthfully because what Christ has done. We are members of one another. Or we're angry. So, do you have a category for people to be angry with you? Now, most of the time, anger is sinful. But there's a way that Paul's indicating here that we could be angry and not sin. So again, anger looks differently when we're in Christ. That's the point Paul's making. It doesn't look like pre-Christ ways. Or we live with short accounts with others so that the devil never has an opportunity to make our lives about something other than Jesus. So, like we have a disagreement with someone and we hold on to that and don't work through it, what's going on there? We're giving the devil an opportunity because we're not giving Christ the opportunity. Christ's opportunity would be to reconcile that. That's how we learned Christ, that because we've learned Christ, we're reconciled to God and to one another. So be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So we're not giving him an opportunity. We're giving Christ every opportunity. So we can speak truthfully. We can be angry if we need to be, not in sinful ways, not in pre-Christ ways. But we don't let the sun go down on our anger. We solve things quickly. We have short accounts. And we don't give an opportunity to the devil because we're giving every opportunity to Jesus. I've talked with well-intended Christian people who refuse to be honest with others, and they let their anger boil and boil without letting anyone know. I've had people come to me and say, you know, I've been angry with you for a long time, and I'm like, really? You have? I didn't know that. And then by the same token, people have thought I was angry at them, and I wasn't, or I was. So we have to make sure that we're not more interested in giving the devil an opportunity than giving Christ one. I think that's what I'm taking away from that. Am I giving Christ every opportunity to be big? Or am I saying, oh, I know what needs to happen here, and I'm operating out of a pre-Christ way? And we don't steal from one another, but we work hard. And what does Paul say here? We work hard because that's what a good work ethic is, and we were raised that way. Is that what he says in the text here? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. And all of us are saying like, hey, yeah, work. And why are we doing that? Doing honest work with our own hands? Because that's what Midwesterners do? Is that Paul's appeal? You know how people in Ephesus are? They're like fruit of the earth people. They just work hard. No, he's saying we're doing that so that we can give, so that we can have open hands to others. You're in Christ now. The game's changed. I mean, this is mind-boggling, right? This is how we've come to know Christ. We work hard so that we can share with someone in need. And then we get to verse 29, and my, how the turntables, as Michael Scott says. Our speech. We don't talk with corrupting talk, but get this. We talk only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, so that we can give grace to those who hear. It would be all nice if it wasn't for that word only. But that's what we know in Christ. We don't operate out of pre-Christ ways. We operate now as if our lives have been changed, and so we're trying to craft speech in such a way that it builds others up, that it's right for the moment, that it gives grace to those who hear. Everything you should say is aimed at fostering unity with others, fostering unity with others as fits the occasion. It builds unity with them. What doesn't lead to unity grieves the Holy Spirit, who seals us for the day of redemption, right? That's the illustration, that's the take on the Spirit. So we're speaking in ways that are appropriate for the moment. We're only speaking what's building up. And we're doing that because the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. It's Christ. Like, you might say, well, sometimes I just have to vent, or sometimes, you know, I don't like what you're doing or all this. Right, so how can we speak in a way that's gonna give grace even in that moment? Because you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day that Jesus returns and makes your salvation sight. That's the standard. Not because like, well, in this moment, doggone it, Jesus can help you. No, because eternity's in view and God's got you until then. So you can figure out this speech thing. He doesn't stop there though, drat. In case we're not picking up all that Paul's laying down, he goes on and says, we're to put away, not some of this, we're to put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. All of it. We're putting it all away. If you have these emotions towards another brother or sister in Christ, it's not their problem, it's yours. Okay? So you might say, well, you don't know what they... Nope, you take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. It's your problem. Grow up into Christ. He's bigger. He's secured your eternal salvation and put you together in one body. So what are you really upset about in light of that? Is your eye really on Christ? So, God, we make excuses for sin, and we're not showing that we actually know Christ in the body. He's bigger. So, to put it positively, some of you don't like it to be that harsh. So Paul turns it and says, okay, well then try this out. Why don't you be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, because that's the right thing to do. No, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, like God treated you in Christ. So this is all about a new way of life together that is rooted in Jesus. Not in best practices, not in you should, not in, come on, you're a Midwesterner. We don't talk about people to their faces or whatever. It's you're doing this, you're walking in this way because you know Christ. And that makes a difference. The Holy Spirit sealing you for the day of redemption is like pretty powerful work that's real. So are you going to live in that way? And am I going to live in that way? So I don't want you to get the impression like, man, you really act like you have it all together. And I know you mess up your speech. It's right. Stricter judgment for me because I'm the one talking all the time, according to James 3. I get it. So I need to be, we all in the body need to be oriented around Christ. That's what establishes this new life together. We walk in a new way of life together. Secondly, and we got to cook, so let's keep rolling. Ephesians 5, we turn the page to see that we walk in a new way of love together. We walk in a new way of love together. Let me read the verses and then we'll unpack them. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and God, Christ will shine upon you. Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God or will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul's opening point was to walk in Christ, in the Christ way, a way of life together. And as we turn into chapter 5, this path gets even more emphatic as we're invited to walk in a way of love together. We walk in a way of love together. We are imitators of God as his beloved children. We're apprenticing under our dad, our Father in heaven. We're apprenticing under him. And we're learning what dad does. We're learning how to walk in love towards people that hate him. We're learning this. So Christ, our older brother, loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we've stepped into the family business of loving. This is what we do as his people. We walk in love together. And one area in which love for others can be seen is related to the issue of sexual immorality. I guess one area of love in which love is not seen is the issue of sexual immorality. So coupled with impurity and covetousness, this creates a giant anti-God me monster that's up and roaring. It's so contrary to what we know in Christ that it's not even to be named among us. I mean, just think about that. That this specific sin is so contrary to the way of Christ that Paul's saying, I don't even want this to be named among you. So I hope you can readily see how it's not about selfless love. It's not about giving of myself for the good of others, but it's a selfish, I'm at the center way of love if we give in to sexual immorality. And verse 4 continues that, because some of us in this room like to think, well, good thing I'm not covetous or guilty of impurity, or good thing that I'm not guilty of sexual immorality. And so then verse 4 comes in, that we shouldn't be giving in to filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, because they don't belong in the world of love. Instead, what are we to be characterized by? Thanksgiving, and not just the holiday with overcooked turkeys. We're not to be given in to thanksgiving, or we are to be characterized by thanksgiving. We're grateful to God for the people that he's put in our lives. We're not scheming to use them for our selfish desires. That's the contrast, right? That's why thanksgiving comes in the context of how we joke and talk and sexual immorality and impurity. All those things are looking at people and how we can use them for humor or use them for our selfish purposes or use them in more explicit ways selfishly. But no, when we're characterized by thanksgiving, we're grateful to God for these people that God has brought into my life, our lives. We're thankful to him. So verse 5 is a reminder that when we live this non-thankful way in our actions and words, we're not showing the way of Christ. We're actually showing that we have no place in Christ's kingdom or in God himself. So these are serious words, aren't they? And so related to this, we shouldn't listen to those who are trying to deceive us with empty words, like suggesting that this kind of anti-love lifestyle isn't that big of a deal. Like, you just don't know how I'm wired. We have to be careful with this. And because of that deceit, the wrath of God is coming. So this is like Romans 1 again. So pick your poison here. Whether it's same-sex or opposite-sex sexual immorality. And by sexual immorality, we should think of any sexual activity outside of God's marriage covenant. Whether it's just thinking or whether it's the actual deed, whether it's just speaking about it or joking about it, this is a huge deal and God's taking it seriously, even threatening people with wrath because they're demonstrating such an anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-love lifestyle. That's not the way you've known Christ. So in verse 7, we get another appeal, another application related to partnership in our calling to walk in love in our life together. And what's the appeal of verse 7? Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Who are we partnering with? Are we going to partner with light or darkness? That's the question all the way down to verse 14. It's back to the reasoning we had in chapter 4. We were a certain way at one time, but now there's another way in Christ that we need to live into. We walk as children who are illuminated, or we walk as people who are lit by King Jesus. And that's defining for us. As he illuminates us, the fruit of our lives is going to be good, right, and true. And so we should give attention to pleasing him as we relate to others. We expose the sinful deeds of darkness, which doesn't mean that we should go tell the world that they're sinful necessarily. Paul's writing this to the church and saying, you expose the sinful deeds of darkness in your midst. So this means we bring to light in our life together, out of love for others, sin, and we engage it, and we work on it with love, because this is how we've come to know Christ. Christians love talking about how sinful the world is. Why? Because then we don't have to talk about what a train wreck we are. And it's way easier to talk about others outside the church than it is to talk about all the mistakes we are making. So we should expose the sinful deeds of darkness among us in the church that keep us from walking in love together. And it goes further. We bring the shameful, hidden things into visibility so that Christ's light can shine brightly among us as his followers. So that's why he quotes, most scholars think, quoting Isaiah 61 here, you know, arise, shine, for the light has come. Like, wake up, O sleeper. Like, it's really hard to sleep when the sun is beating right in your eyes. As we know, now that the time change has gratefully made its way upon us again. You know, it's like, what time is it? Why is the sun in my eyes? No, that's the case. But when the light of Jesus blazes into our lives are going to be different. That's the point Paul's making. So then in verses 15 to 21, we get all the practicalities again. We walk in love with one another wisely. We use our days purposefully. We're not foolish, but we're leaning into God and all that he wants for us in our life of love together. And then he says, like, what a waste to be drunk with wine. That's debauchery. Now, some of you might be smarter than I am. I is. Great. Perfect. How ironic. I was like, what is debauchery? What are we talking about? I don't use this word like in my house often. So what is this debauchery? Well, here's how one writer shows the stakes. People who are drunk give way to wild, dissolute, and uncontrolled actions. They behave like animals, indeed worse than animals. The results of being filled with the Spirit are totally different. If excessive alcohol dehumanizes, turning a human being into a beast, the fullness of the Spirit makes us more human, for he makes us like Christ. And I love that picture, because I think a lot of times we're like, what exactly is he saying when he's talking about being filled with the Spirit? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, in the same way that being drunk with wine leads you to be something that you can't be, now being in the Spirit, it leads you to be something that you can't be in yourself. It leads you to look like Christ. What a picture. I want to be filled with him. So in Christ then, we're drunk and intoxicated with his Spirit, which spills out of our lives, not in a lack of self-control, but worship. We're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another as the melody of our hearts emerges out of our lives. And recognizing our place in this mystery that we've been given, you know that you're tuned in to what God has done by your ability to always give thanks for everything that God the Father has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's the barometer. If you're going through life just kicking a rock down the road and not thankful for anything, are you really filled with the Spirit? I mean, I'm not trying to minimize your suffering, but I wonder if part of God's methodology to help us in our suffering is to remind us to be grateful. Be grateful for what you have been given. We were just having this conversation in the men's room this morning, a lively conversation, because we have two urinals and one of them is kind of for taller people and one of them's for not so tall people. I want to be politically correct there, you know, whatever that means. And we were just making the point, like, it's all pipes. It's all the same thing. It's all going to the same place, you know, like, it doesn't matter which stall you're at. And then somebody was talking about just, well, we could be in another part of the world where they don't have pipes. Or we could be in another part of our country that's been ravaged by a hurricane that doesn't have a sewer system, and how complicated it is. And it's just a simple reminder that being grateful, man, that changes everything. That was an enlightening urinal moment for me. Because being grateful in that moment, and then, you know, you walk out and then there's fresh water that's been sanitized and filtered and cleaned. You know, it's just what we're just walking around with these blessings and just like, God must hate me. Really? There's a lot of blessings that you've been given, a lot of ways that God's rained really kind things on you. So thankfulness allows us to live a life of love, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. That's the ending there, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sometimes when we're overly concerned about others, that makes us appear weak. But in Christ, the life of love and our reverence for Jesus is seen as we defer to others. So being filled with the Spirit makes all the difference. Here's how John Stott put it. So this is, I was trying to, like, how do we pull all this together? What's it trying to say? Here's how he says it, and it's so good. Such are the wholesome results of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They all concern our relationships. If we're filled with the Spirit, we shall be harmoniously related both to God, worshiping him with joy and thanksgiving, and to each other, speaking and submitting to each other. In brief, Spirit-filled believers love God and love each other, which is hardly surprising since the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Yeah, that's it. We walk in a new way of love together. So I know we got to wrap all this up. Two ways we walk as a city on a hill, as we show Christ to the world. These two ways, we walk in a new way of life together. Like, we live like Christ has informed us, a new way of life together. And we walk in a new way of love together. It looks different. We don't just treat people like they're selfish for our own selfish whims. We're treating people in accordance with what we've come to know in Christ. So if you listen to any part of this call to life and love together, you likely want to throw up your hands and say, no one can live this way. And I get it. But there is one guy. There is one guy who has lived this way. Jesus came to earth and he embodied this kind of living and loving for us. And for that, we put him to death. We put him to death. But he wasn't a victim. He went to the cross willingly, laying down his life to save people like you and me. And now those of us who trust him get the full power of his living, dying, and rising from the dead at our disposal. So by the Spirit now, we can step into a different way of life. And it's only by the Spirit, because of what Christ has done, that we step into that new way of life. So today, will you turn from a life that doesn't measure up, or leads to separation from God, or leads to shame because of what you've done, to find a new way to walk and live in Jesus? Will you believe in him and trust him as your Lord and Savior? And if you've trusted in him, this sermon is for people like you and me who Jesus has changed or is changing. Paul doesn't want you to get over Jesus and what he's done. In fact, Paul's drilling down deeper to say, man, don't you mess up when you talk? You really need Jesus. Oh, don't you like blow it when it comes to relating to people? Well, you really need Jesus. I mean, that's kind of the implication of what he's saying here. Knowing Jesus keeps producing change in our lives. And in the church, God's manifold wisdom and glory are seen in the new way that we walk, a new way we walk in life together and in love together. It leads to more profound expressions of life together. It leads to more purposeful pursuits of love together. And so today, will you step into God's empowering plan, God's sanctification plan? You still might not believe what I've talked about. You might think, well, it sounds like a lot of work. I don't know if I'm ready to give this up. I don't know. You might have already started marshaling the excuses in your mind as to why you can't live this way. And so I just came across this Jerry Bridges quote yesterday. We need a power outside of ourselves. And that power, of course, is the power of Christ applied to our lives by his Spirit who dwells within us. I mean, that's why you have the Spirit, so that Christ's power is what it's supposed to be in your life. That it's not just some relegated to the dungeon kind of boiler power thing that sometimes needs to get fired up. No, the Spirit takes that and says, no, Christ is at the very center. He's the one that gives you the power to do everything you do. So live, love in him. In him, will you go all in with Jesus? Will you strive to know him more and make him known? We're a city on a hill. We showcase Jesus and him alone to the world around us. So let's step into this amazing opportunity as the church that we could glorify and enjoy him forever.